Please turn with me once again in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel in chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And I'd like to begin by reading verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 11 and verses 1 through 4. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" We have come to see that there were two occasions when the Lord Jesus taught this specific prayer to his disciples. The first occasion was in the Sermon on the Mount and is recorded in Matthew 6 and verses 9 through 13. And the second occasion is right here in Luke 11. On the first occasion, the Lord Jesus said, "Pray in this way," indicating that this prayer is to guide us in all of our prayers. It is to be a pattern to follow. And then in Luke 11, he says, "When you pray, say." And he obviously intends this prayer to be a form that is actually used by his people. I found it interesting to learn this week that A.W. Pink said the following about the actual use of this prayer as a form to be prayed. Pink wrote this: "The fact that its use as a form has been perverted is no argument. Why it should never be thus employed. True, we need to be much on our guard against repeating it by rote, coldly, and mechanically, and earnestly seek grace to recite it reverently and feelingly. In our judgment, once every public service and always at family worship." Interesting. That Pink thought that this prayer ought to be used daily in our family worship and publicly at least once in any worship service of the church. I found that interesting, that Pink understood the import of what our Lord is saying, "When you pray, say," not just "pray then in this way." Thomas Watson, as representative of English Puritanism, wrote this about this prayer: "Our Lord Jesus, in these words, gave to his disciples and to us a direction for our prayer. The Ten Commandments are the rule of our life. The Creed," that is the Apostles' Creed, "is the sum of our faith, and the Lord's Prayer is the pattern of our prayer." That's representative of English Puritanism, and certainly representative of what our own catechism, the Baptist Catechism, would teach us about this, dating all the way back to 1693. Gardner Spring, who began his pastorate in New York City in 1810 and who ministered to that congregation for 62 years, wrote this about this prayer: "There is a special rule of direction in what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. I cannot help but thinking it is a mistake to call it so," that is the Lord's Prayer, "because it is a prayer which our Lord himself could not use. It contains confessions of sin which he could not make. If there's a prayer in the Bible which may be properly called the Lord's Prayer, it's contained in John 17, a prayer which no other than he could ever offer. This formula contains the substance of prayer for his disciples." So you see, Spring's assertion then is this ought to be called the disciples' prayer. "This formula contains the substance of prayer for his disciples. In no other part of the Bible is the service of prayer so methodically specified. It reduces the matter of prayer to certain great subjects, under one or other of which all lawful requests may be presented. It is distinguished for great tenderness, great sincerity, great simplicity, and precision, giving us the different headings of prayer, and at the same time giving us the whole range of the Bible for matter to put under these headings. A question arises here whether we may use this form in our supplications at the throne of grace. Most certainly we may. Most certainly we do. Most certainly we ought. though there is no evidence that we ought to do so uniformly and always. The Christian ought not to be so much the enemy of forms as to depreciate this most beautiful form of prayer, nor so much a formalist as not to pray without it. That we must use it as a form not to depart from, as if there were some charm in the words, is not conceded. So his point is, yes, we use it as a form, but we're not tied to only its use as a form. Now, our focus last Lord's Day was on the first petition, namely, "Hallowed be your name." And we saw that in reality, this is an extensive petition. Dr. John Brown explained that petition in summary in this way. He said, "It is thus a most extensive petition. It is a prayer that all atheism and infidelity and ignorance and error and superstition and false religion and impiety may be banished from the world, and that the only living and true God, our Father in heaven, may be worshipped and honored all over the earth and by every individual of the human race." And he's right. All of that is included in our prayer, "Hallowed be your name." Now, this morning we come to the second petition, namely, "Thy kingdom come." And I have but 2 points to open up this morning. We're going to look in the first place at the phases of the kingdom of God, and in the second place at the concerns of this petition. I hope this will prove to be a primer about the important place that the concept of the kingdom of God plays throughout the scriptures. We begin then to consider in the first place the phases of the kingdom of God. Whenever we think about the Bible's kingdom teaching, we must speak of it in terms of, and this is very important, whenever we speak of the Bible's kingdom teaching, we must speak of it in terms of the already and the not yet. Okay? You keep that phraseology in mind. When we speak of eschatology in general, that is the doctrine of things to come, and especially the Bible's kingdom teaching, we speak in terms of the already and the not yet. And by that, we mean, of course, that the Bible teaches that the kingdom of God is a present reality, but not in its final consummate form. And so there is the already and the not yet. And this is basic to the theology, to the teaching of the scriptures, the already and the not yet concept. Because the scriptures are clear that the kingdom of God is a present reality, and yet there are future aspects of it that have not yet occurred. We can identify 3 phases of the kingdom of God. The Bible teaches that the kingdom of God has already come. The Bible teaches that the kingdom of God is coming, and the Bible teaches that one day the kingdom of God will come in its final consummate form. And so those 3 phases of the Bible's kingdom teaching are what I want to open up by way of subpoint this morning. Consider the scriptural teaching that the kingdom of God has already come. And I want to give you a number of passages of Scripture just to prove this assertion, that the kingdom of God has already come. It is a present reality. And the first passage is Daniel chapter 2. So turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read verses 1 through 45 in its entirety, but I want to focus your attention on a few of the key verses here in Daniel chapter 2. And in the interest of time, let me summarize. And you're probably familiar with the story. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was greatly disturbed by a dream that he had. But that dream also occurred at a time when he was, we might say, skeptical and even cynical with regard to the magicians, the conjurers, and the wise men that surrounded him there at his palace in Babylon. He thought at this particular time that these men were a group of charlatans. And so, rather than telling them what the dream was, to which anybody with a decent imagination could give an interpretation. He decided that he was going to require of these men that they tell him his dream and then tell him what the dream meant. Now, that was quite the assignment, wasn't it? Nebuchadnezzar, in this cynical, skeptical time, said, No, I'm not going to tell you what I dreamed, what bothered me when I dreamt last night. I want you to tell me what I dreamed, and then I want you to tell me what the interpretation was. He's cynical, he's skeptical. That's the whole context that we have in Daniel chapter 2. Well, Daniel and his friends prayed, and the Lord revealed both the dream and its meaning to Daniel. And so Daniel comes in before the king, and he says to him, listen, this is what you prayed. This is what you saw in your dream last night. You saw this huge colossus. You saw this metal human image standing there on the plain. This colossus had a head of gold. It had breast and arms of silver. It had belly and thighs of bronze. It had legs of iron and feet of mixed iron and clay. That's what you saw, that colossus. But you also saw this. You saw that a stone, a small stone, was cut out of the mountain, and it struck this colossus where it was weakest, at the feet, where the iron and the clay were mixed. And hitting it at the feet, it brought the whole colossus down. And then that small stone that hit the colossus grew into a mountain that filled the whole earth. Nebuchadnezzar, that's what you saw. Now here's what it means. So Daniel told him, you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar saying, wow, this guy's good. Or more importantly, we'd come to say, this guy's God is great, because the Lord revealed what the dream was. Now Daniel says, this is what a dream means now. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. After you is going to come another kingdom that's going to be a silver kingdom. After that kingdom is going to be the kingdom that is the bronze kingdom. And after that is going to come the kingdom that is the iron kingdom. But in the days of those kings, namely that fourth world empire, and what would the fourth world empire be? Well, you got Babylon. Who knocked off the Babylonians? The Medo-Persians. Who knocked off the Medo-Persians? The Greeks. And who knocked off the Greeks? The Romans. And then in the days of those kings, during the days of the Roman Empire, God is going to establish a kingdom that's going to be a universal kingdom, and it will be an eternal kingdom. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that here in this passage, the Lord says this is what's going to happen. In the days of the Roman Empire, God's going to establish a kingdom that's going to be like any other kingdom that the world has ever seen. It's not going to be just a temporary kingdom like all the world's kingdoms have been thus far, right? Everyone has risen, fallen. Risen, fallen. But not this one. And so Daniel then provided the key to the interpretation. He gives us a fixed starting point in history, beginning with the identity of the head of gold. He does that in chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory, etc., etc. Then Daniel tells him that the breast of silver, 39a, will be the kingdom that succeeds Babylon. We, with historical hindsight, that's 2020. Hindsight's always 2020. We know that the Persian kingdom superseded the Babylonian. The belly and thigh of bronze. We know that the Greeks superseded the Persians. And then we know that the legs of iron, we know that Rome succeeded the Greeks. And then In verse 44, we read this: "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." So God himself establishes this next kingdom. In the days of those kings, verse 44, the kingdom of God established grows progressively from a small beginning to a huge mountain. It doesn't start out as a huge mountain. It starts out very small. But it grows into a huge mountain. This kingdom will endure forever. It is the eschatological goal of history. It is a universal kingdom filling the whole earth and not limited to one geographical locale. Listen to Dr. Sinclair Ferguson in commenting on this passage here in Daniel 2. "The decisive moment for the kingdom of God is seen as taking place in the days of the Fourth Empire. It was during the period of the Roman Empire, when Palestine was an occupied country, that Jesus came in Galilee, preaching that the kingdom of God had drawn near in his ministry. It is clear from his teaching, in which other imagery than that of the stone was usually employed, that he too saw the kingdom growing from unrecognized beginnings until it filled the whole earth." And in Jesus' parables, we see that. His kingdom teaching, it starts out as small as a grain of mustard seed and then grows into a huge tree. It starts out as but leaven and loaf and leavens the whole lump. This is all the same. The kingdom had come. Its powers were already released in the world. But in a full and final sense, it was still coming. All that it promised would be fulfilled. If we understand these verses against that background, Daniel and his friends were receiving a message that would give them strength, hope, and confidence in the dark days that were still to come. A message that has had the same effect on God's children in every age. This message has two elements. One, the people of God already belong to the kingdom of God. They have come to him and sought entrance by faith into his kingdom. He has received them and they are his. The people of God live in a world that's dominated by other kingdoms. Totalitarian rulers and systems arise, demanding loyalty and persecuting the kingdom of God. We find ourselves living in a constant tension that at times and in various contexts erupts painfully. When it does, however, our pathway is clear. There's no doubt as to where our loyalties lie. We must obey God rather than rulers. This was the principle immortalized in the speech of Andrew Melville, believing that his king, that is James VI of Scotland, that we know as James I of England, Andrew Melville believed that James I, King James Bible, James I, Andrew Melville and other Christians believed that he was seeking to usurp the authority of God, and Andrew Melville said this to James I, "Sir, we will always humbly reverence your majesty in public. But since we have this occasion to be with your majesty in private, we must discharge our duty or else be traitors both to Christ and to you. Therefore, sir, at divers times I have told you, so now again I must tell you, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the Lord of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head. We will yield to you your place and give you all obedience. But again, I say, you are not the head of the church. You cannot give us that eternal life that we seek for even in this world, and you cannot deprive us of it." What a courageous thing for a godly pastor to say to a king that was attempting to usurp the rights of King Jesus in his church. Now, we all recognize that there are these two kingdoms. The kingdom of God is a present reality. But there's also the domain of darkness that manifests itself all around us in so many ways. Gardner Spring said the following about the kingdom of God: as a present reality in commenting on this passage in Daniel 2. After the Roman Empire was established, and amid the glory of the Augustan age, the distinguished personage on whose shoulders the government of this kingdom was to rest made his appearance in our world. The predicted Messiah was born about 30 years later, and under the reign of Tiberius Caesar, he was crucified and slain, rose from the dead, ascended up into heaven, established his kingdom on the earth upon a broader basis, and began to reign in the power of his own truth and grace. And this is what is meant in the scriptures by the phrase, the kingdom of God. It is the reign of Christ, the empire of the Messiah, as David's son and Lord on the earth. And we must understand that the basic to kingdom teaching in the Bible is that it is God's reign, it is not a realm. It's God's reign, not a realm. When we think of a realm, we think of a specific geographical area. But that's not part and parcel of the Bible's kingdom teaching. It's a reign. It's the reign of God. So the Bible makes it clear that the kingdom of God has already come. We see it in Daniel 2, in the prophecy of Daniel 2 of what would happen. But now notice with me Matthew 12, 22 and following. Matthew chapter 12, 22 and following. The context is once again one of controversy. The Lord Jesus was often involved in controversy with the religious leaders of the day. And this is one such example. Matthew 12 and verse 22 through 28. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, that question is irrefutable. The reasoning is irrefutable. We ask, did Jesus cast out demons, and did he do so by the power and by the enablement of God the Holy Spirit? And the answer is absolutely yes. Well, then what is the conclusion? That the kingdom of God has come. And the fact that he was expelling demons by the power of the Spirit of God was an indication that the kingdom of God was a present reality at that time. And then we think of Luke 17, 20 and 21. Luke 17, 20 and 21. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." In other words, it's a present reality. We think of our Lord and how he answered Pilate. In John 18, verses 33 through 37, "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' And Pilate answered, 'I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' And therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" The kingdom of God is a present reality. We think of Revelation 1, 4 through 9, and the teaching of that passage with regard to the kingdom of God being a present reality. Revelation 1, 4 through 9. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's made us to be a kingdom, and we are part of that kingdom. The kingdom of God is a present reality. And so we must speak of the already and the not yet. That concept of the already and the not yet is basic to the Bible's teaching on eschatology and basic to the Bible's teaching about the kingdom of God. But consider now, secondly, by way of subpoint, the scriptural teaching that the kingdom of God is presently coming in the success of gospel advances. The kingdom of God is presently coming in the success of gospel advances. Well, how do we know that? Well, the Apostle Paul speaks that way, doesn't he? Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. The language is unassailable. The Apostle Paul says this, Colossians 1:13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." If you're a Christian, you're part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is a present reality. It's not just a future thing. It's a present reality. We're delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Basic to by the Bible's kingdom teaching, then, is this concept of the already and the not yet. And then consider, too, the scriptural teaching that the kingdom of God will come in its complete and final phase. The kingdom of God will come in its consummate phase, its complete and its final phase. I would have you look with me at one of Jesus' kingdom parables in Matthew 13. And beginning at verse 24 through 30, and then we'll read our Lord's inspired interpretation of it. One of his kingdom parables is the parable of the tares among the wheat. And notice with me Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." And I might add, there are some who make a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. You can't do it. They're used absolutely interchangeably in the New Testament. No distinction can be made between the two. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now notice with me verse 36 through 43, we find our Lord's interpretation of this parable, this kingdom parable. "And then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world.'" It doesn't say the field is the church. The field is the world. There are so many people who have spoken against the Bible's doctrine of church discipline, saying we must not practice discipline within the church, lest we gather up the wheat with the tares, thinking that this is a parable about the church, and it is not at all. This is a parable about God's sovereign reign in the world, where both wheat and tares grow. And so the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of what? The sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. And here the kingdom is his reign over the whole earth. Will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. In other words, there's the final phase of the kingdom of God, its consummate form. And the consummate form of the kingdom of God is all that God has revealed about the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's all about Romans 8, what the Christian looks forward to. It's all about 1 Corinthians 15 and what the Christian looks forward to. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and notice the kingdom language of even this basic passage about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. There is a final consummate expression of the kingdom of God. The Bible speaks then of the already and the not yet. Dr. Ferguson wrote this, "We live now between the inauguration of the kingdom and the consummation of the kingdom." That's where we live. We live between the inauguration of the kingdom and the consummation of the kingdom. So having considered the phases of the coming of the kingdom this morning, we come in the last place this morning to consider the concerns of this petition. What do we pray for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? I hope you recognize as we work our way through this disciples' prayer that there is a logical progression to these petitions, isn't there? If we pray, "Father, our Father, hallowed be your name," we soon come to almost instinctively realize, as soon as we pray that the people who desire God's name to be hallowed are relatively few on the earth, aren't they? And then our minds start to go down this road. Well, if there are only a few people who actually hallow God's name and have a desire to hallow God's name, what's the problem with all the others? And we recognize that they're willing subjects in the domain of darkness. They're willing subjects of the domain of darkness. They're part of Satan's kingdom. And if they're going to be saved, God's going to have to rescue them. And so we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Rescue them. That's the language of Colossians 1, 13 and 14, isn't it? So you see the logical progression of these petitions? So what are we praying then in when we pray, thy kingdom come? Well, first of all, we're praying that we will give evidence of the rule of King Jesus in our lives by being obedient subjects in his kingdom. That's part of what you're praying when you say, thy kingdom come. You're praying, may your rule in my life be increasingly evident, that I am a subject in your kingdom. In Luke chapter 6 and verses 46 through 49, we have a passage related to this. Jesus says therein, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we pray in the first place that we will evidence the rule of King Jesus in our lives by being obedient subjects in his kingdom. Romans 14:17 puts it this way, as the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote to the Roman church and he said to them, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if we're praying, thy kingdom come, we're praying, Lord, may your kingdom come in increasing measures in my own life. May I give evidence that I am a subject of King Jesus. We're praying that. If you're sincerely praying this disciple's prayer, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. You're praying that you would become increasingly more and more seen to be a subject of King Jesus. Gardner Spring wrote this, at all times, under all circumstances, and in its whole procedure and administration, this kingdom is subjected to him as its great and sole monarch. Its common law and its positive statutes may be prescribed by no earthly and secular power. In no one particular may his decisions be departed from. No alliance with any of the empires of the earth may be arranged and determined that shall call into question or in the least degree limit his exclusive right to rule in his own house, that is Christ's right. Its form, its officers, its worship, and its powers and privileges are all derived from him, exist through him and for him, and are all to be exercised in accordance with his will. No indifference on the one hand, nor bitterness of persecution on the other. No rich endowment, no depressing poverty, no human traditions, however venerable for age or consecrated by usage and custom. No decisions of councils or of popes, however arrogant their claims to infallibility. No Christian fathers, no daring pretenses of any aspiring priesthood in any one department of this kingdom may release its members from his paramount authority, impair his right to be heard as their prophet and guide and to be obeyed as their king and head. No revolutions of time, no change in the relations of this kingdom sustains to the kingdoms of this world can modify its relation to him who alone has the keys of the house of David and sits upon the throne. It is more than all human thrones, councils, laws, and decisions are worth to bind what the Lord Jesus has not bound or loose what he has not loosed. The community over which he reigns is a kingdom because it is a monarchy. It has but one ruler and no vice regents. Its ruler is God in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we say amen. We then next pray when we pray this prayer, thy kingdom come. We pray next that the kingdom of God may spread in the world by the spread of local churches, both at home and abroad. When we're praying, thy kingdom come, we're praying that the kingdom of God may spread in the world by the spread of local churches, both at home and abroad. If it is through the foolishness of the message preached that sinners are saved, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, and if it is through that kind of ministry that people are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1, 13 and 14, then the petition, "Thy kingdom come," is a church planting and missionary petition. It is an outward-looking petition, isn't it? It teaches us to pray for church planting endeavors around the country. How excited I am about our own national association's church planting endeavors right now. We've got our sister church just 3 hours to the north of us in Mansfield and actively seeking to plant another church in the area of our state capital. How excited we ought to be about that. How thankful we ought to be that the funds have already been provided for that. How thankful I am that our brethren in Gilbert, Arizona, where Pastor John Gerizzo labors, has had a vision to plant another church a couple of hours away in Tucson. And they've now taken a recent graduate from our IRBS program at Westminster Seminary in California and commissioned him as an elder in the church at Gilbert, and then officially sent him from Gilbert to Tucson to plant a church. How excited I am to hear of the people in the Tucson area that are already gathering and desirous of seeing another church being planted in that place. We ought to pray that sister churches of ours be established in every major city of the United States. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," that's what we're praying for. You know, that's how the apostles did it, didn't they? They went to the major population centers to establish churches. How much better our country would be if sound churches, godly churches, were established in every major city in this land. Imagine the influence that they could have. We're praying for that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." This is a missionary petition. This is a church planting petition. And the Bible knows of no difference between home missions and foreign missions. Missions is missions. Sinners are the same all around the world. Whether it's the sinners who live next to you that need Christ or the sinners in Asia that need Christ. The Bible makes no distinction between home and foreign missions. It calls us to be faithful in our own little Judea and then to desire Samaria to come under the influence of Christ and then all the ends of the earth. This is a missionary petition. Dr. Ferguson wrote this: "The Lord's Prayer is a missionary prayer. As a model prayer, it teaches us to put the spread of the gospel before our own needs and perhaps even the support of world missions, which includes home evangelism, further up the set of priorities than we tend to do." And so here once again, we can evaluate our own prayers. Why is it that we're so concerned about the things that matter to us? Some relative's disease, some job-related concern that we have, those are all legitimate things to pray for, but not before these others. The priority of this prayer is to teach us to put God and His kingdom and His will first, before we bring up our concerns. How much we need to learn this prayer and to learn the lessons of this prayer that King Jesus would teach us. The church is not a democracy. The church is a monarchy over which the Lord Jesus reigns. It is His will that is determinative in His church. John Brown wrote this when he tried to summarize all that this petition is talking about. He put it this way: Thy kingdom come is a prayer that we ourselves may be made loyal subjects to God through the instrumentality of the word and agency of the Spirit of Christ, that we may be made thoroughly loving, faithful, and obedient, that this may be the case with all with whom we are connected, by whatever tie, that the word of the kingdom may be preached in all nations, that it may be preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, that Christian churches may be established in every region of our earth, that men may be blessed in Christ Jesus, and that all the nations may call him blessed, that the kingdoms of this world may become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and that every opposing power may be put down, and God be all in all. But as the coming of the kingdom is a phrase which as naturally refers to the progress as to the introduction of the Christian religion, till that religion be universally known in our world, till its doctrines be universally taught in their primitive purity, till its ordinances be universally observed in their primitive simplicity, till all men be made to experience in the highest possible degree its power to sanctify and to bless, the prayer can never be an unseasonable one. And so this is what is all included when we pray, Thy kingdom come. Once again, I want to end with just the fuller version of this great prayer. Shall we pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.